Oh, Father, we thank you that you've wrapped us up into your work, that you are our Father, and you've made us part of the family business as sons and daughters, toiling alongside you in the work of your Son. Father, we pray for our financial giving, that we might contribute in that way towards the cause of the gospel. We pray for our love. Please help it to increase and overflow more and more, particularly as Saturday crew come in and join us. Help us love them, serve them. Pray that there would be a real sense that we are family and brothers and sisters, because we are with you as our Father. And Father, we pray that we would be able to adjust and shape things now and continuously, so that we might be best placed to reach the coast for Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would see more amazing things than we could ever imagine. More people saved and more people grown in deep holiness than we could hope for. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In life, there are things where you shoot really high, you're aiming for the top, and there are things where you're happy with the minimum basic requirement, you know, just passing by. For me, it's the lawns. You know? There are people in my street, I won't name them, the Ryans, whose lawns are perfect. You know, you look up the street and there it is, this green glory just spreading across. I don't know what they do, they fertilise, they water, it's a mystery to me, but it is beautiful. Now, I am the opposite. I hit minimum basic requirement. What is the least effort and energy I give to my lawn before it actually dies and turns into a dust bowl? What is the least amount of times that I have to mow it before the neighbours up and down the street are sort of looking and with dark sort of looks towards me? Now, I'm changing. I'm trying to be more like those neighbours up the street. For some, it's university. Now, some people go to university and it's HD. I'm going for the top mark. For other people, it is 52%. That is 1% too much effort. What was I doing? I just want to hit the basic minimum requirement. For some people, work is like that. Now, not for Christians, can I just say. But for some people, they just want to do the bare minimum, cover off on the job. The boss isn't breathing down their neck. They're happy enough with what they're doing. They can just get by. They're just hitting the minimum basic requirement. Now, what about holiness? Where do you sit it on the continuum? Is it up here? Shoot high, go hard, pursue it? Or is it, I'm happy to be just holy enough that I don't feel too bad about myself, holy enough that no one else notices that I'm so unholy they need to talk to me, holy enough that I don't draw too much attention, but I just want to hit the basic minimum requirement and get by? When I was a young Christian, I read a book called The Pursuit of Holiness, which I don't really remember the content. I think it was a fine book. But the thing that really grabbed me was the title. So that's all you need to do, just look at the title. The Pursuit of Holiness. Now, that's a fantastic title, isn't it? The Pursuit of Holiness. It's got the sense of, I'm going to chase you down, holiness. You are not getting away from me, holiness. Watch your back, holiness. I am breathing down your neck. I'm coming after you. Now, that's what we're thinking about this evening, the pursuit of holiness, because that's what our passage is about. You probably noticed in 4 verse 1, it starts, as for other matters, brothers and sisters. And so Paul, he's entering a new phase of his letter. He's been talking about the past, his relationship with them, why he had to leave, how he was concerned about them, sent Timothy, got the good report, and now he really lives because he's heard about them. And it's a defense of his ministry and a recalling of what's gone before. By the time here, you get a shift. As for other matters, as for the rest, he shifts into Christian living, holy living, what it means to live a holy life. And particularly in verses 1 to 2, he sets up this whole sense of we want to live a holy life. We want to live a life that's pleasing to God. And then he starts to unpack it into real life detail. So verse 3 to 8, he outworks that holiness into the area of sexual purity. Then verses 8 to 10, he brings the outworking of that into the area of loving your Christian brothers and sisters. Then verse 11 to 12, he outworks that into the area of not being busybodies and not being idle, but rather working hard. So work, the area of work. Very practical stuff. But the big heading here, the central concept, is holiness. See verse 7? For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Verse 3? It is God's will for you that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, the word holy is there. We just don't see it. It's the word sanctified. Verse 3 says, it is God's will that you should be holy. And it's because in the original language, in the Greek, there's really just one word for holy or one word group. You know, it's got different nouns and verbs, and sometimes it's a being made holy, and sometimes it's a you are holy. But there's just one word group, holy. The unfortunate thing is when it gets translated into our English versions of the Bible, it gets split in three. So sometimes it gets translated holy, sometimes it gets translated sanctify or sanctified, and sometimes it gets translated saint. Because a saint is a holy one, someone who God has declared holy. But they're really all the same word. Holy, sanctified, saint, they all come from the holy word there. And so it obscures it a little bit. But you can see there the key is it is God's will that you should be holy. Now, what is it to be holy? What comes to mind when you think of what the word holy means? I think the things that pop into my mind are, it probably means pure, I think. Pure. And it probably means good. So, something like that. And I think as I talk to people, they're the impressions people get. But that's not actually what holy means. Holy means different, distinct, unique, other, utterly different. What does it mean that God is holy? It means God is totally different from everything else, everyone else. He is utterly unique amongst all things and all beings. He is totally distinct and separate from everything else. That's what it means that God is holy. And so if we are to be holy, we are to be different like our God, distinct from the world, in character like Him, set apart for Him, dedicated to Him. And so when I think of holy, I think of good and pure, but that's sort of right. Because when you think of how God is different, holy, well, how is He different? Well, some of the ways He's different is He is utterly pure. He is utterly good. He is utterly loving. And so when He calls us to be holy, He calls us to utter purity, utter goodness, utter love, among other things. That's what we're to be. And this is what we are called to pursue. Be different. Now, that's hard going. Because society keeps telling you, yeah, pretend you're different, but actually be like everyone else so you really fit in. But God says, no, be different from the world around us, be like Me. Now, it is essential that we actually pursue this difference, this holiness. And I want to show you how essential this evening. Not minimum basic requirement, but essential to our Christian life. And the way I'm going to do that is by keep adding argument upon argument or reason upon reason for why we should be holy. I don't know if you've ever been in an argument, you think, how do I win this argument? Here's one way to win an argument, is to drown them in good reasons. So don't just give them one, two, three, four, five, just pile reason upon reason and they eventually drown and they can't keep up. So give that a go. It's like placing rocks in a bucket. Yeah, one rock, it's heavy. Five rocks? Nine rocks. You know, it's a really heavy bucket by that stage. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you nine rocks tonight. Nine weighty reasons why we must pursue holiness. And hopefully as each one's dropped in, it adds a weight. Yes, got to pursue holiness. Yes. By the time the nine are in, you go, oh, there's a real gravity around this. The pursuit of holiness is absolute for us. So let's give that a bit of a go. First reason we're to pursue holiness is holy living is part of basic Christian instruction. See, how long is it that the Apostle Paul was with them at the beginning? Well, we know he was there for 3 weeks at least, but it's far more likely he was there about 3 months, particularly as he received aid from the Philippian church. I reckon he was probably there around 3 months. During that time, what did he teach them? Well, we know from Acts 17, he clearly taught them the gospel. He reasoned and explained from the scriptures that the Messiah must suffer, must die, must rise again from the dead, and that Jesus is this Messiah. He proclaimed the gospel from the scriptures. But he also, verse 1, chapter 4, instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you're living. And now he wants them to do it more and more. In those 3 months, he not only shared the gospel with them, but he also taught them how to live as a Christian. He also taught them what it meant to live a holy life. You see it there in verse 2 as well. For you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So very early on, right from their conversion, they're instructed in what it meant to live a holy life. See, it's not an optional extra. It's not an add-on later in your Christian life when you're more mature. It's actually something you learn from the very earliest days because it is core to Christian life. How to live a holy life as a Christian, fundamental. Which makes sense. Because if responding to the gospel is receiving Christ Jesus as your Lord, then you need to be taught immediately what it means to live with Christ Jesus as your Lord, which is a holy life. That's your first reason. Holy living is part of basic Christian instruction. Second reason we need to pursue holiness is what we were called to, which is why it's part of basic Christian instruction, because it's the very life that we were called to. Have a look in verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Our very call was to a holy life. You are called out to a separate life, a distinct life, a different life, a life dedicated and set apart to God. And the word call here refers to that work that God does in your heart, where it's like there's an irresistible call that you can't help but hear and heed. And so you respond by trusting and putting your faith in Jesus. It's that moment where the command of the loving King comes to you, and by His Spirit, He causes you to respond and receive the gospel. Now, the gospel is always going out. There's always a general call of God going out as we share the gospel, as Christians take the message into the world. God is inviting people. It's a general invitation to come and receive Christ. But there's something else going on. For some people, God brings His special call, His electing call, His irresistible call of grace. And so as they hear the gospel, God, by His Spirit, works in them so that it becomes irresistible. They cannot help but receive it. They put their faith in Jesus and they are saved. We came to salvation because God called us in a way that we could not help, and we received the gospel and we returned to Him. It's a miracle of God every time someone becomes a Christian. But what is it we are called to? What is it we were saved for? Well, verse 7 says, a holy life. It's not merely that we are saved from the judgment to come, though thank the Lord we are saved from the judgment to come. It's not merely that we are saved so that we're saved. It's not merely that we are saved so we're a child of God, that is fundamental and essential. It's actually that we are saved for something. We are saved for a holy life. That is the purpose for which you were saved. The very reason that you were called out of darkness was into His wonderful light, to live a distinct, holy, different life now and for all eternity, where we'll live it perfectly. Now, you think of the Old Testament, cast your minds back. There's a whole bunch of furniture and articles and utensils and different things sitting in the temple. One of them is a lampstand sits in the temple. Now, there's lampstands everywhere. In the ancient world, you had fire, and so you used a lampstand to light your room. Everyone had lampstands. But this lampstand was the holy lampstand, because it was taken into the presence of God. It was consecrated. It was set apart. It was dedicated to God. And so it was used only in the temple. Nothing else could be. Only certain people, special priests, could touch it or move it or do anything with it. And it served a special purpose and a special function, unlike any other lampstand anywhere else. Now, we are that lampstand. We're the ones who have been dedicated and set apart for God and for His work, for a special purpose, to honor Him, to live for Him, to be like Him. We are holy, set apart for holiness in our very call, dedicated to Him. Holy living is part of basic Christian instruction because it's what we're called to. And so the pursuit of holiness is essential. So imagine this. Imagine you're chosen for the Australian cricket team. You're set aside for the purpose of playing cricket for your country. You're called up. You're called for the very purpose of representing your country in cricket. And imagine it comes to the first day of the test match and you say, "Look, dude, I just don't like cricket." "No, I don't. I get that. I'd much prefer to play soccer. I'd much prefer to go to the beach. Have you seen those dudes standing out in the sun all the time? I really don't want to play cricket. If I have to play cricket, I'll play a couple of hours. I'm not standing in the sun all day. I like that I've been chosen and included as part of the cricket team. I just don't want to play cricket." The very thing they were chosen for, the very thing they were called up and set apart for, the very purpose for which they were called into that team, "I don't want to do that." Imagine if we did that. We've joined God's team, the holy God's team, for the purpose of being holy. Imagine if we said, "I don't really care much about holiness." No, that's why we've been called. Third reason we're to pursue holiness. Holy living is in order to please God. Verse 1.
As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Holiness is living in order to please God. What's the ongoing Christian life? It is living in order to please God. See, please is a relational word, and suddenly you realize holiness, it's not just about following an arbitrary set of rules or an arbitrary set of laws. It's not just about following a set of principles and instructions, though it is following a set of principles and instructions. But the principles and instructions are important because they come from our Father. They come from our God to us. And we want to obey them because we want to please Him. Christianity, or being holy, is not just about doing what is right, though we do do what is right. No. It's about living to please God. It's about putting a smile on the face of our Heavenly Father. Now, I reckon every one of us to some extent is trying to put the smile on someone's face. See, what is it motivates you? What is it that deep down you want to see a smile? For lots of people, it's just they want to put a smile on their own face. They just want to be happy all the time and have life go really happy. But I reckon lots of us, we want to put a smile on other people's faces. Oh, my dad's face, my mum's face, my friends' faces, my spouse's face. That person I really admire, that person I really fear, I wish they'd just look at me with approval. Look at me like they were pleased with me. Look at me like they were proud of me. And so to some extent we're all doing that, but as a Christian, and let me say, if we are doing that, it actually starts to injure you as a person. So to be more and more freed from that and freed to be a Christian who desires to put a smile on the face of your Heavenly Father first, that will free you. We are the ones who are to long to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We are the ones who desire to delight the heart of our Heavenly Father and pursue pleasing Him. And it's not out of fear, because in one sense, our Heavenly Father is smiling upon us every day, no matter what. Now, here's a tension when we think about these things. See, the wonder of the gospel is this. When we put our faith in Jesus, all our rotten performance gets placed upon Him in God's estimation sight. God credits that to His account as if He'd done that. And then the judgment of God falls upon Him on the cross so that He experiences the punishment that I deserve, the experience of hell. And yet His perfect performance, His perfect holiness as the perfect Son pleasing to His Father is credited to me, is credited to you if you put your faith in Jesus. So when God looks at you, He decides that He will see you as His Son. You are His Son. You've been adopted into His family, or daughter, you've been adopted into His family, and you are holy in His sight like the Lord Jesus, perfect and pure. And so every day He is pleased with you because He sees you clothed in the righteousness of His Son. His smile is upon you. His approval is towards you. His grace is overflowing and pouring towards you. He will not reject you as His Son. He loves you, or daughter, He loves you. But we are also to live to please God. We can displease Him. We can grieve Him. We can dishonor Him. We can anger Him. We can be disciplined by Him. How we live actually matters. Do you see the tension between those two things? There is always a smile on the face of our Heavenly Father, yet we also live to put a smile on the face of our Heavenly Father. I reckon something of parents with children helps us understand this sort of thing. Now, I'm a parent and I fail terribly, but as a parent, parents are always trying to love their children no matter what. Imperfectly. They never stop loving their children, no matter how poorly their kids perform, no matter how much their kids muck up, they're always their children. Their love is towards them. They care and are concerned about them. They want what is best. Yeah, we're feeble and frail. Well, that's what we see. But at the same time, by a child's behavior, a parent can be made very proud or very ashamed, filled with joy or greatly grieved. Oh, we love them no matter what. But we can be grieved and ashamed and even disgusted by their behavior. So too our Heavenly Father. Now the analogy is not perfect because God is the perfect Father. But because of Jesus, we're adopted as God's children. His love is upon us. He sees us every day as if we are His Son. His smile is towards us. He will not disown us. He is for us. And yet I can still grieve Him. I can still displease Him. I can still dishonor my Heavenly Father. And I don't want to. But it's out of a situation of security now. It's not, oh no, I've got to earn His love. Oh no, have I done enough? Is he pleased with me enough? Does he still love me today even though I stuffed up those things? Is he going to reject me as his son? No, 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 no. His love is towards me. I am his child. He's pleased with me. And so now I live to please him. I want to honor him. I want to obey him. I want to please him with all that we do. And that's the call of the Christian life. Holy living is living to please our Heavenly Father. Do you want to please your Heavenly Father? Fourth reason we're to pursue holiness. In this life, greater holiness is always possible. So you notice that in verse 1? As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. You're doing it, he says to the Thessalonians. We were concerned about you. Timothy's returned. He's given us a good report. You're going on in faith and love. You're doing it. You're obeying the instructions that we gave you at the beginning of your Christian life. Then Paul goes on, verse 1, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And the words more and more there are abundantly and more. He's like, you guys are nailing it. This is a good church. You look through the first letter of the Thessalonians, there's very little correction at all. Perhaps only one thing. They're doing really well. But Paul says, good on you guys. Do it abundantly and more. We ask and urge you in the Lord, be overflowing in how you live in holiness. I'm not correcting you. I'm not telling you to pick up your act. You're doing it. Keep doing it. And so I want to say to you, if you've been working on your holiness, if you've been working on loving others, forgiving others, being kind to others, bearing with each other, good on you. Good on you for the progress that you've made in the Christian faith. Now do it abundantly and more. If you've been working hard on your sexual purity and you've made good progress in that area, well done. And I urge and ask you in the Lord Jesus Christ, do that abundantly and more. Wherever you've come to in holiness, don't think that's enough. Don't think I've reached the mark. Think, how can I go forward? How can I go forward? How can I go forward? Until that day when all sin is stripped out and we perfectly please our Heavenly Father. You see it in the prayers of Paul as well. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we remember your labor prompted by love. So you guys, he said, love God so much and love the Christians so much that you labor. You actually work hard, which is what love is. If you truly love someone, you work hard for them. You serve them. You give. It costs you. And that's what he says. You guys are doing it. You're working hard in love for fellow Christians in the Lord. But then you get to chapter 3, verse 12, and Paul prays, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. You think, come on, Paul, why are you praying for that? You just said that they're loving each other. Now you're praying that they'd love each other more and more? It's because Paul and his prayers are not driven just by needs. See, our prayers tend to be, I lack this, I lack this, I lack this, I lack this, so I'm going to pray for those things. And that's what shapes our prayers. Now, that's okay. But Paul is driven by priorities. It's not just what I lack, it's what is a priority to God. And love is a priority to God. And so if I'm doing it, they're doing it, I'm going to pray that they'll do it more and more because it's a priority. And then you come to verse 10 of chapter 4, and it says, and in fact, you do all love God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so abundantly and more. So there's a perfect example. You're nailing it in terms of love, guys, he says to the Thessalonians. Keep doing it abundantly and more. In this life, we're always to pursue holiness more and more. That's your fourth reason. Fifth reason we're to pursue holiness. The commands to be holy are from the Lord Jesus and the Almighty God, and their commands. See verse 1? Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. It's not just Paul speaking to them, it's in the Lord. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. You can see he's trying to pin this on the highest authority possible. And what higher authority is there than the Lord Jesus Christ? Because these instructions, they're not the Apostle Paul's. They've actually come from the Lord Jesus. Paul is the ambassador, which means the apostle, which means ambassador, the one who brings the message from the king. And so Paul has brought this message, but they're Jesus' words. They're Jesus' instructions. And the word instructions there is actually commands or orders. It's the word used when a general or a commander passes down order to his soldiers and those below him. See, these are not suggestions, these instructions for holy living. They're actually commands coming from our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus. And verse 8 says, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. This is God's call to holiness through the commands given to his apostle Paul, spoken to the Thessalonians. And anyone who rejects it doesn't reject a human being, just Paul. They actually reject God himself. The New Testament commands calling us to holiness are just that. They're actually commands, and commands from the Lord Jesus and his Father, the Almighty God. And it doesn't get much higher than that. That's a good reason to pursue holiness. Sixth reason we're to pursue holiness. It is God's will that you be holy. Have a look at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, in the original, the first word there is a for. For it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's tied to what's gone before. Why should Christians live in order to please God by following the instructions that the Apostle Paul has given them by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 3, because it's God's will that you be sanctified. Will, that's what God wants. That's what God desires. That's what God commands, that you be holy, different, set apart for God, be like God. Now, when we talk about God's will, I think what we're often talking about is we want God to tell us things about our future that we need to know so we could decide the right thing to do. You know, is it God, is it your will that I should be a builder or that I should be a teacher? God, is it your will that I should marry person X or person Y? Now, not many of us actually get, you know, a lineup to choose from. But God, is it your will that I should invest in this or invest in that? Is it your will that I should have this job or quit that job or move to? Is it, where should I live? What's your will here? They're the sort of things that we want to know about. And so when we're thinking, what is your will, God? I think it's often in that sort of realm. What is God's will for these things? When we ask God, God, is it your will that I should be a builder or that I should be a teacher? God answers, it is my will that you be holy. And a builder or a teacher doesn't really matter. It's my will that you be holy. God, is it your will that I should marry person X or person Y? It is my will that you be holy. And you choose whether you're going to marry person X or person Y or person Z. You might have many options. And so on. We want to know God's will and all the individual little things about our future that we think are so deeply important, but God doesn't tell us what they are. Why? Because they are comparatively unimportant. What? What job I choose for the rest of my life? Who I marry for the rest of my life? Where I live? How many children I choose to have? These are big things. These are important things. Well, yes, and no, no, no. Not compared to being holy in God's sight, which is why God has revealed his will to us here and throughout the scriptures. It's about being holy, being set apart for God, being different like him, living a life pleasing to him. That's the high bar. That's the really important stuff. That's the crucial thing. That's why God tells you what his will is. Be holy. Because that's important. And all those other decisions become important by whether they help or they hinder us from being holy. See, which job is going to enable me to be holy? Well, if it's one job, pick that job. But if it's neither job, then pick either job. It doesn't really matter. Which person, if I marry them, will help me to be holy and who I can help to be holy? If it's clearly one, then go with them. If it's not one, then go with either or not all, just either. Where am I going to live? Well, why don't you answer where your church is going to be first? What church should I go to? Go to a church that'll make you holy. And once you've found that church, decide where you're going to live near that church so you can go to the church that is going to make you holy. Once you know the will of God, all those decisions you can make yourself and be really clear-minded about and make good decisions there. Now, what often happens, I think, is people have a sense that these are really important things and say, God will surely tell me every decision that I'm going to make.
And so they seek to wait upon the Lord, waiting for a dream or waiting for a vision or waiting for a word or impression or a feeling inside that that is the path that I should take, that that is the will of God for my life. But can I say, if you live doing that, it'll actually stunt your spiritual growth. It'll cause you to be a spiritual child just waiting for, please God, tell me what to do in every circumstance. Because God has told us what to do. He's told us his big vision, his big dream, his big concern for us, that is live a holy life and his mission for the world. And what he wants us to do is to take that and think hard about it and work out in all the different decisions of life and details of life how we do that. Because as we do that, we're going to have to make decisions and choices that are pleasing to him or not pleasing to him. And as we make those decisions that are pleasing to him, it will grow you. It will mature you as a Christian man or woman. Here's an illustration that I hope is helpful. In leadership, one of the keys to good leadership is giving people under you, who you are leading, clear boundaries within which to work. So they understand the parameters within which they're to work and serve. But within those boundaries, you give them freedom. So in the military realm, what a unit does is they go into a terrifying, difficult, dangerous situation and they need to be able to make real-time, real-life decisions without every moment having to get on the radio, commanding officer, what do we do now? Should we run down the street? Should we get on the billet? Should we? You just can't do that. They need freedom to make real decisions in real time. But to be able to do that effectively, what they need to know is three things. The mission. What is the mission? What are we seeking to achieve here? Secondly, what is the commander's intent? Part of that's the mission, but it's understanding the will of the commander. Everything the commander would want us to do in these sort of circumstances, I'm clear about that. And thirdly, what are the bounds within which I can make the decisions? These decisions are not makeable decisions because the commander's already made them. These ones within are free decisions I can make. Once they know those things, they can go into the hostile situation and they know the will of the commander. They know the mission. They know the decisions that they're free to make, and they'll make them really well because they'll live in obedience to the will of their commander. They'll live in obedience to the mission. They'll make good decisions. Now, that's us. The Lord is our commanding officer. In his word, he has made absolutely crystal clear his mission for us in this world. He has made absolutely clear his intent for how we should live a holy life. He's made absolutely clear the scope of what things we can make decisions about. There's certain things we just don't really have a decision. We actually just have a command from the commanding officer. But there's a whole bunch of things in which he says, feel free. They're freedom issues. Make decisions this way or that way, depending on what you think is best in terms of the circumstance. And so we do, making decisions with the mission in mind, the commander's intent in mind, knowing what we are free to make decisions about. And we will make good, wise, right decisions that honor our Heavenly Father and please him. We know his will. It's wonderful. God gives us everything we need to guide us in making good decisions in the scriptures. And here is one clear example. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's what God desires for us. Paul moves very quickly then to tie that to something very practical. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's not the only outworking of what it is to be holy. But it's a very clear and key one, particularly in the city of Thessalonica, that you should avoid, is you should abstain, cut off sexual immorality. You want to look different in the world? Well, it'll be in the area of sex, won't it? In our world? In their world. In their world, they lived in a seaport. Seaports were notorious for sexual immorality. And in the Greco-Roman society, if you're a married man of upper class, you would have a wife. She would provide you legitimate children. She would manage the affairs of your house. But you also had slaves, and so you probably had one, maybe more, concubines. You would often have a mistress. The mistress would provide you intellectual stimulation, companionship, as well as sex. If you're a lowly class person, there were prostitutes in the street, prostitutes of the temple. Now, into this society, the Apostle Paul rocks up. He preaches a gospel of forgiveness for all sins, for all who have put their trust in Jesus. And tells them they're now called to a holy life, a different life, a life in which you should avoid, cut off sexual immorality. Now, can you imagine what it does to a person who has grown up in that society? Can you imagine the radical change that it makes in a home, in a family, in a marriage, in that sort of society? How it revolutionized things for Christians. How it actually starts to change society itself.
Today, we live in a world that's filled with sexual immorality, pornography, perversion. That same gospel message goes out. There is free forgiveness if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls us to a better life, a beautiful life, a wholly different life, a life in which we cut off sexual immorality and live in holiness, indifference from the world around us. See, that's what God desires for us. It is God's will that you should be holy. Seventh reason God is that we should pursue holiness is God has given us his Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So we've seen this already. Paul is appealing to the highest authority. You reject these instructions, you are actually rejecting God because they're his instructions. But in doing this, almost as an aside, Paul says that God is the one who gives you his Holy Spirit. His Spirit. The very Spirit of God, God has poured out into his Christian people. That's incredible. And the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. He's called other things, but often called the Holy Spirit because one of his key purposes and tasks is that he is working within you to make you holy, to separate you so that you are distinct from the world for God, to change you and me from one image of glory to another so that we reflect God's glory more and more fully. So you're more loving, more pure, more kind, more forgiving, more gracious, more faithful, more stable, more holy. And so if God has given you his very Holy Spirit to live within you, who is working every day to make you holy, and we'd be fools to resist and grieve the Holy Spirit rather than cooperate with the Holy Spirit so we move forward in holiness. Eighth reason we're to pursue holiness is loving. One of the key aspects of God's holiness, his total distinct and unique separateness, is love. There is no one loving like God. You've never seen love. We've been taught by God to love. And so it should not surprise us when he calls us to a holy life, what he's actually calling us to is a life of love. A number of times in the New Testament commands are referred to as the law of love. Holiness is loving and unholiness is unloving. See, the word holy, I reckon in our society, has a prudish, judgmental sort of vibe about it. But holiness is actually a beautiful thing, because to be holy in the way that God is holy is to be loving in the way that God is loving. It's incredibly clear even within our passage. See, the sexual immorality thing. What is sexually immorality? What is someone who's being sexually immoral doing? Well, verse 4, they're not self-controlled. Verse 5, they're giving in to passionate lust. Verse 6, they're taking advantage of others. So what are you doing when you commit sexual immorality? Well, I'm not controlling myself. I'm actually just giving into my passion so that I take from you. And taking advantage there is the idea of defrauding, ripping off, stealing. Sexual immorality is unloving, because what it's actually doing is I'm going to take from you for my pleasure, to slake my lust. I don't care about you. I might dress it up in different, but that's what's at its heart. When you have sex with someone who is not yet married, you steal from their future marriage partner. You steal from them those moments they could share with their marriage partner. Gone forever. When you have sex with someone who is a virgin, you steal from them their virginity, something they can never give to their husband or wife. And you can apply that in all manner of circumstances. Sexual immorality is about getting for you and taking for them. Which, can I say, if you're dating someone, going out with someone, it will help you diagnose whether, in terms of physical things, you're caring for them or you're being immoral. Because care tends to be about giving and concern and thinking about them. The opposite is taking. Is arousal for me or arousal for them so that they'll want to, you know. Whereas sex is a wonderful giving activity between a husband and a wife. A wonderful, beautiful vision of life, a holy vision. See, holiness is about love. And unholiness is selfish. It's taking, it's cruel, it's destructive. In verses 9 to 11, Paul moves on to Christian and brotherly and sisterly love. See, holiness is about family love. In the ancient world, they said, see how the Christians love each other. They were shocked. There's even a word, Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's like
the love that families have for each other, Christians seem to have for each other. And that was my experience. It was one of the things that drew me closer to Christian things was that I saw a friend of mine seem to have friends who were closer than friends. And I was jealous. And I wanted that. Why is that? What is that? It drew me close enough to hear the truth of the gospel. The Thessalonians were doing it really well. They're loving wide. They're loving the Macedonian churches, primarily by sending their funds. See, giving is loving. But they're also loving locally as well. And Paul has encouraged them to do so more and more because that's holiness, love. We are to look different from the world. And one of the key ways is to really sincerely love one another. And that means service, sacrifice, care, giving for each other. If we follow the God who is so holy that he loved us enough to die and suffer hell for us, then we are to be the holy people of God who die to ourselves so that others might live. And loving one another, not because we're naturally friends or we're the same age or we share common interests or we find it really easy to get on with each other. We love each other merely because we're brothers and sisters, because God is our Father. In the next month, we have a test of our brotherly and sisterly love, don't we? I'm very confident that we won't fail that test. Even in verses 11 and 12, which are about having a peaceable, uncontentious, hard-working life, they sit in the context of holiness and love. Christians here, again, are to be different because they're not stirring up trouble, they're not being busybodies, sticking their noses in everyone else's business, and they're hard-working, not bludgers. We're to be peaceable and hard-working. And that wins the respect of outsiders, but it's also loving because we're working with our hands, we're providing for ourselves, providing for our families, and not sponging on others. Now, this is not a comment on those who are unable to work and need to be supported. The New Testament encourages that we give to the needy, particularly the needy amongst us as our Christian brothers and sisters. This is a warning, and you'll see it even further if you go into 2 Thessalonians, to those who are idle, those who could work but refuse to work and instead are causing all sorts of trouble. And so we are encouraged, love. Holiness is about love. Work hard because it's loving rather than sponging on others. And I think you can apply this into the ministry world. This is about normal work, but I think it's also about the work of the Lord. It's unloving to let everyone else do the work of ministry, make everything function, let everyone else give financially towards and support the work of ministry, but for us to do none of that and yet to experience all the blessings of that. Unless we're unable to give, unless we're unable to serve. But we shouldn't be idle. Holiness is loving. Ninth and final reason to pursue holiness is the ungodly will be judged. Verse 6. And in this manner, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we have told you and warned you before. Finishes with a warning. For those who don't live a holy life, who take advantage of one another, who reject the apostles' instruction and so doing reject God, there is a day of judgment coming and there will be an eternal punishment coming. Only those who have been declared holy in God's sight because they've put their faith in Jesus and who live out that faith day by day by seeking to live a more and more holy life will be saved on the final day. Holiness is absolutely essential because it's the outworking of real faith. If you really trust Jesus, you will go on and grow in holiness. Now, how's your bucket feeling? Heavy? Full? Nine rocks? Are you drowning in the weight of the arguments? The pursuit of holiness is absolutely essential to the Christian life. And I want to encourage you, don't settle with basic, you know, minimum basic requirement. No matter how old you get, don't settle. I've come a long way. No. Press on. Have a holy discontent. Be content with everything else in your life. Don't be content with your holiness. Well, be content and discontent. Anyway, press on. Pursue holiness. Now, can I say in closing, beware the growing trend in churches over the last 50 years. The trend is to teach something like this. It is God's will for you that you be happy. No. It is God's will for you that you be holy. Our world and many churches that are just speaking with the voice of the world will say, pursue happiness, that's what God wants for you. But can I say, that will not make you holy. It'll actually white ant and rot your holiness. And it likely, almost certainly, won't make you happy either. God says,
It is my will that you be holy. Pursue holiness, and that will make you holy, and it'll also make you joyful.